We saw that if we went to Romans in chapter 1, that one of the things that it said of people that reject God, reject the glory of God, one of the things, besides all the other depravity that it mentions, is disobedience to parents. We also saw in 1 Timothy that in the last days, the sign of total godliness, ungodliness, would also be the same things that we saw in Romans, and again, the disobedience of parents. Today we're going to take a closer look at what many would say, why are we spending 2 weeks on these? These are going to be the easiest verses to understand in Scripture, these four verses here. They're pretty straightforward. And like I said, I wanted to go through just a little bit of general observation, but there are some things in these verses that some people would term very significant problems for a couple of different theologies that are out there, and a couple of what people would term scriptural error in these verses. I would say that these verses tell us much, much more than what we see on the surface about obedience and parents training their kids. Let's read our text now, and we're going to go a little bit beyond that to verse 9. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free, and masters do the same things to them. And give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now the parallel passage that we're going to be looking at today can be found in Colossians 3, verses 20 through 24, or something like that, but we're not going to turn there now. Now we see here, we've been looking at what's called household codes. And we see that the code here addresses in the same manner, we're talking about a code, we're talking about a set household rule. And we see it's addressed in the same manner that Paul has dealt with marriage. Wives submitting or husbands loving their wives. It's dealt in the exact same manner. And the same thing as slaves and masters here. He starts out by addressing the subordinate first in their duties. And he puts it in an imperative statement, meaning you have to do this, imperative, like obey your parents or submit to your husbands. And then he gives a reason. Well, because the husband is the head, just as Christ is the head. And so he gives the different reasons for it. Paul then goes on to give instructions then to the head of whatever group that we're talking about here, whether it be masters or husbands or parents, things like that. And he goes on then to give the instructions. Here we're going to see the same thing. He's going to give an imperative to the subordinate, to the children. He's going to give a reason why, and then he's going to immediately go to the other side and tell them what it is that they need to do also. As I mentioned last week, we see this address is directly to children. It says, children, obey your parents. And as I said before, that's because Paul expected children to be in church, not in children's church. He doesn't say here, as he's going, husbands love your wives, wives submit, husbands love your wives, and then he doesn't say, in parentheses, stop reading and gather all the children out of the Sunday school classes because I have something to say to them. He just keeps going because, of course, he's expecting them to be in there. So he does not instruct the parents to speak to the children. He doesn't say, parents, tell your kids when you see them in an hour or so that they need to obey you. He doesn't do it in that way either. The Greek would have us to understand, if we read this in the original language, that it is being read right along. This is straight to children. There's not a break. He's just going right through. It's all part of the same sentence, and he's just whipping right through it. And that's in the Greek whenever I say it in the same sentence. And he goes right on through it. So otherwise, what we would say here is that women shouldn't be here either, because where it talks about wives submitting, we would just say, well, that doesn't mean that wives were in service either. It just means the husbands were there and they were supposed to tell the wives. And of course, we know that's not true either. Now, a lot of people I know have an issue with this of having kids in church. And I would say that you'll find that in Scripture, this is not anything new. Why don't you turn with me, please, to Nehemiah chapter 8, please. If you look back to Scripture, you'll find that entire families and households, or mixed multitudes, if you even look through deliverance through Egypt, gather for the worship service. Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, please. Nehemiah chapter 8, and we'll start out in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Now, if you continued reading, you would see that all the people stood during the reading of the law, and that it went on for about 6 hours. So you guys have got it pretty easy, because today's sermon will be about an hour, and you're sitting. So you guys have got it real easy today. But we do see that all who could understand were present. And I think that that's noteworthy. You could say, well, wait a minute, my son or daughter doesn't understand the sermon, therefore they shouldn't be there. But it's not that kind of understand. We're talking about having an understanding of the language. Not so much that they would be able to understand the law that was being read, but an understanding of the language. So the idea here would be that all who could understand the spoken word or in that language were present. Now, moving on, as we look at the term children here, back in Ephesians chapter 6, as we look at the term children here, this mainly has to do with relationship more than age. Even though it says children, we're really talking about relationship more so than age. But we're going to define it in age in just a moment. We do see from the context of verse 4, in Ephesians chapter 6, even though this word children in the beginning could mean me to my father, but what we see, though, is in verse 4 it appears that it is children that are in the process of learning. So that's actually where we would get the age there. A lot of people says it says children obey, and therefore it means just young kids are supposed to obey. But that word children would definitely mean myself. You know, Bruce is a child, believe it or not, he's somebody's son. Any of those things like that, but where we get the context of the age is going to be because we see where it talks about fathers giving them instruction, that they're at that age group of that learning that would go on. But now we also see that it gives the motivation here where it says, children, obey your parents, or the type or the way that it's supposed to do, it says, in the Lord. So we see that they must be of an age. If they're in this service or in this letter reading here, we see that they must be of an age to understand their relationship to the Lord. Right? And the commitments and the duties that they have that this relationship consists of. You see what I'm saying? Is that if I have, little Kate in the back, and I'm saying, do these things as to the Lord, she needs to understand what I just said. What does that mean as unto the Lord? Okay, so what we're looking at would most likely be believing children that would understand what as to the Lord means. So we see that we have young children, children that are being taught, but we see also that the children that are being spoken to here are going to be children that can understand that sentence. Children, obey your parents. Now I know that Kate can understand that at 4 or whatever she is, but can't she understand when we say as to the Lord, as it says here, in the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord. Okay, so this is going to tell us a few other things about our commitments and our duties as Christians. Now, for the most part, all children were to obey their parents. As that was a custom then, it didn't matter if you were a Christian or not. All children, I mean, just like my neighbor, I'm sure expects their kids to obey them. But this could also be for older men. Most grown men still live with their father, and believe it or not, their father is the head of the household, and they would do what the head of the household says. So there is obedience in that word, honor or obey, depending on your scripture that you have in front of you. Just about any society then required or expected their children to give them obedience. But now we know that disobedience, as we saw, was a mark of ungodliness. So we know that there's a lot of disobedient children out there. I know that some of this is fairly elementary. But we see with these children here that it appears Paul is addressing possibly believing children, because we see the motivation for them to do this is in the Lord. The type that they're supposed to do it is in the service of the Lord. So what I would say is that we see that at least believing children, we can take this much for sure out of the scripture, at least believing children are addressed as responsible members of the congregation. If you're old enough to understand the gospel and old enough to understand the basis of obedience, that you're serving in the Lord, your parents, then you have the same responsibilities as an adult in regard to your Christian duties. So you can't take a position, as so many kids do that claim Christ, that they would say, "Yes, Mommy, I believe in Jesus," but whenever you ask them to pray or read the Bible, they say it's boring, or they won't be able to because then they won't have time to play, or that they're too young, they would say, to really grasp that part and to serve the Lord. Here, you serve the Lord, as Paul's saying here. He's giving children a Christian duty. He's not saying they're too young. Well, at least they believe in Jesus. We'll just leave them alone, and later on they'll take in duties. As a child, if you are a Christian, then you have Christian duties, like an adult Christian would have Christian duties. They may be different duties, but you do have duties. For someone to say that, yes, my son is a Christian, but he doesn't take on the duties of being a Christian, I think that's a problem. The slaves that are Christians that we just read about here are also to take on Christian responsibilities. They have their own duties as Christians, whether you're slave, whether you're master, whatever it is. A Christian, no matter the age, should perform the duties of a Christian. If you're old enough to understand the gospel message, you're old enough to understand that you should be praying for your brethren. If you're old enough to understand the gospel, you're old enough to know what it means to praise God and to love God and to meditate or study God. Now, this obedience is much like the explanations of wives, of the wives' submission. It says, it is in the Lord. Much the same as to the Lord, as you'll read with slaves or wives. The obedience that they show forth is not because their father is their father or their parents are their parents. It's that they're to do this obedience because it's in service to the Lord. It's all about the service and their submission to Christ is the reason for them doing it. It doesn't say, obey your parents because your dad's bigger than you. It says, do it because in submission to Christ, because you're supposed to do it as to the Lord. So if they are old enough to understand the gospel and believe it, okay, they can understand it, and then they turn around and they believe it, they are old enough to understand service and submission to Christ. Sometimes we shortchange our kids and we don't make them take on the same Christian duties. Oh, I don't want to read the Bible. Well, you know what? A Christian that understands their position, that understands where they were with God, right? Understands who God is, the position that they're in under wrath, and then they understand that there's a Savior there, right? And they put their faith and their trust in Christ, and they understand now that I'm going to heaven, believe me, if they can understand eternal wrath, if they can understand God being displeased, if they can understand that they've broken commandments, if they can understand that Christ is a Savior, right? If they can understand that now they're going to go to heaven, I think that they can understand that they also, if I told them to pray for their brethren, they'd say, I don't understand what you mean. I don't think so. If they can understand justification and sanctification and all the other things, they can understand praying. They can understand loving their God. If you say, no, they don't understand loving their God. So you mean they understand this hell, literally, that they were about to go to, and the displeasing of God. They understand all that, but in turn, they don't They can't love God. They can't praise God. Something's wrong with that picture. If they're believers, like any other believer, then they should have an affection for God. If they're believers, then it doesn't say adult believers bear one another's burdens. It doesn't say adult believers pray for your brethren. There's duties that are here. Here's one that Paul's picking out here of obedience. But the point is, if they're a believer and they can understand sin and salvation and all that, they can understand these simple duties that we have also. So, I lost my little spot here, but if you read here, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with a promise. So we see two things. It says, obey your children, and then it says, "For this is right." And then it says, honor your father and mother, and it gives a commandment. So two people say, well, there's two reasons. They're supposed to do it as in service to the Lord, but now the reason for them to obey their parents is because they're supposed to do it because it's right and because of the second commandment that he's quoting here. But we'll see, that's not two separate reasons. It's really one reason. If you were just to read it the way that it reads here in your scripture, it appears to be two reasons. For this is right, and second, because of the commandment to honor a mother, honor your mother and father. But let me explain. For this is right is actually setting up what's coming in the second verse here. It's not a standalone reason as a lot would read it to be. It appears that that it's an introduction to the Old Testament commandment in the second verse. And it's not a separate reason. It says, for the law is right. We know that. And there's actually a whole lot of areas where it talks about that in the Old Testament. If you look back to verse 531, you'll see, again, he uses an Old Testament reasoning on why husbands should be loving their wife. The Old Testament many times connects the word right, as we see it here, with the keeping of the law in quite a few places. So, if we turn, or actually we don't even turn, I'll read this. In Exodus 15:26, it says, "And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you, which I have put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord and your healer." So here what he says. He says, do what is right. And immediately after he mentions doing what is right, he talks about commandments. And we'll see in other areas. Immediately after they say right in his sight, which is either setting up the word commandment or precept or a commandment that's going to follow, or it's a metaphor for following his commandments or precepts. So he says, and do what is right in his sight. And so what he set up, just like it says here, it says, for this is right. And then here it says, do what is right and give ear to his commandments. And here, of course, he gives a commandment right after he says this. So what we have is, do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments. Now, all through the Old Testament, people did what was, as you've, I'm sure you've read, it says, they did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? It's a metaphor for they followed his precepts and his commands. Doing right, or they say that, like if you read a lot in Chronicles, and they did not do right in the sight of God, meaning what? They did not follow his commands. So doing right either introduces a commandment or it's a metaphor for commandments or precepts. Psalm 119, which of course the psalmist praises God's law over and over and over again, it says in Psalm 119, verse 128, "Therefore I esteem right." So we have that word, I esteem right, just as Paul says here, for it is right. And then what does he say? All of your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. I esteem right all of your precepts. So we see that we're not looking at Paul saying, for this is right, and then giving a commandment as two different reasons why children are to obey. The reason they're to obey is sitting right in verse 2. Which is, as you see, there's a reason why I bring that up. Because now we've come to the part that most dispensationalists or evangelicals today may very well read over without thinking about the text. Let's read our text again, starting in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Well, that right there has a whole lot of hidden stuff in there. Now, many today claim that you do not need to follow God's law at all. All you need, then, is belief in Christ. It's called easy believism, of course. And they say, well, we're not under the law. And they quote the scripture that says, we are not under the law. And that's very true. We are not under the law. But if you look at the context of what Paul is saying in Romans, he's saying we are not under the condemnation of the law. Because every law that we have broken, as talking about believers here, every law that we have broken has been paid for by Christ. Christ took that condemnation and bore that condemnation deserved by us and put it on the cross if you're a believer. But remember, because he took the condemnation of the law, that wrath, that sentence that we had for breaking the law, does not mean that we are no longer obligated to follow the law. We're not talking about for salvation here. Let's make it very clear. We're talking about just following God's will for us. So if it says, do not take the Lord's name in vain, you say, I'm saved. I can take the Lord's name in vain if I want to. Well, no, of course, you're obligated to the law, right? And every time you break it, that condemnation for breaking it has been paid for by Christ. Now, whenever I say law, I don't mean the ceremonial law or the or sacrificial law, as some would call it, because we learn from Hebrews that that was a shadow of things to come until Christ came, the Lamb. That the things that were there were just a shadow of Christ. We know those have been done away with. And of course, we know that the civil laws or the judicial laws set by God to the nation of Israel are not followed any longer either. We do follow, however, the moral law. That never changes. The moral law we have written in a summarized form in the Ten Commandments. Our confession, as well as all Reformed confessions, state the same thing. That we have the same moral law that was given on Mount Sinai from Garden of Eden. As Romans says, it was written on our hearts, that we have it in our conscience, that it's written there. And that we are obligated to keep that law. Now, Christ paid the penalty for us whenever we don't keep that law, but it doesn't stop our obligation to keep it. Because if you told me right now, well, yeah, I'm going to sin today. Well, you know, not that you want to sin. Let's say you sin this morning. And I'd say, wait a minute. Where there's no law, there is no sin. The scripture tells us that. You couldn't have sinned. If a dispensationalist told me, well, there is no law. I said, wait a minute. The scripture is very clear. It says where there is no law, there is no sin. So therefore, you didn't sin. No, Christ died for my sins, even the ones I'm going to commit next month. Well, wait a minute. Where there's no law, there's no sin. We must have a law then at that point. And we're obligated to keep it. We're just not under the condemnation of it. We're not under using it for salvation. So Christ paid the penalty every time we break the law, but we are still obligated. Now, many churches today say all you have to do is love one another and you have fulfilled the law. And I would say, law? What law have I fulfilled if I love? Because you just told me that there is no more law. So how does love fulfill the law? So you see that we do have to fulfill a law. Ultimately, if we love God and our neighbor, we would be fulfilling the law. But there is a law to fulfill. But love is not the law itself. God did not send his son to die for us because we broke a law. Okay, which I mean, this is true, but I'm saying he said, oh, you know what? Dan broke a law. I'm going to send my son to pay for that sin. And then once he's done that, he says, do you put your faith in my son? And I say, yeah. And he goes, okay, now you're not under law anymore. Well, what's the point then of even doing that? To pay for that, and then all of a sudden I put my faith in Christ and I can start breaking the same laws that were so serious to break that he had to send his son to pay for? Now all of a sudden, because I have Christ's blood washing away my sin, I can start breaking the very laws that condemned me before, that condemned his son to death? So God says, oh, you know, yes, you have committed the worst possible crime. You broke one of my laws. I'm going to send my son to die for you. It's a very, very serious thing that you've done. And then his son dies. He makes you part of his family. And then he tells you, Do whatever it is that you want to do. You're not under any law anymore. No, we are obligated to keep the moral law. Not for salvation's sake, but because it's the will of God. It was the will of God then. It was the will of God before Mount Sinai ever came. It was written on Adam's heart then. It was written on the Gentiles' hearts well before Mount Sinai ever came. And it was just there because that's God's will for us. So, but you might say, if you're a dispensationalist, the Old Testament law was for the Jews. It was given to them, not the Gentiles. Well, let's read our text. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Well, who's Paul writing to? We would all agree, even many evangelicals, dispensationalists, that he's writing primarily to the Gentiles. That's why he has been speaking about all these pagan things of not being drunk with wine, sexual immorality, all these things that we know were going on in Ephesus to Gentiles. And, you know, and so he's speaking, everyone would agree, this letter is almost primarily to ex-pagans, let's say. He has even, like I said, alluded to the pagan practices here. So Paul, speaking to Gentile Christians, cites the moral law given on Sinai as a reason for obeying his imperative to obey. If the law is not for the Gentiles, or even believing Jews, let's say Christian believing Jews, and it's only for the Old Testament people, why is he bringing it up? We see that this passage is clear that our actions as Christians are based on the law. Our duties as Christians are based on the law. Paul doesn't say, obey your parents. Because if you go way back in the Old Testament times, and take a look at what the Jews had to do back then, he's not saying that. No, he says to obey just as it is written in the law. He is citing a commandment, the fifth commandment. So, now you may say, he's just bringing up the law of Sinai because he wants to show them God's will, that it's not really a law for us today, though. It's an example or whatever. It's a good idea, but we don't have to do it. And I would say, really? Why is it not a law for today? Because he attaches a promise to it. Let's read our text again, starting in verse 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So Paul seems to be telling them to do the Old Testament law. And the reason is that it has a promise attached to it, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on earth is the promise that's attached to that commandment. He's giving them exhortations to obey and backs it up with the law. So he says, children, obey. And then he brings in the law and shows it to them. And then he alludes to a promise, and it's still being valid today. Now, if the promise is still valid today, because you don't think that Paul's lying, saying, I'm going to tell these guys, follow this commandment, and there's this promise on it, but there's not really a promise on it, but I'm going to get them to do this. No, if he's attaching a promise, he's saying, do these things so that it may be well with you and live long on earth. It's because if the promise is valid today, then the commandment is valid today. If the promise is still valid, then the law is too. Now, we run into a little more controversy at this point of the passage, though. We will revisit this dispensationalist view in a moment, but the problem that some have here is it says it's the first law for the promise. Turn over to Exodus 20, please. Is this the first commandment with a promise? Some would say this is an error in Scripture, that the second commandment has a promise attached to it, and therefore we have error in our Bibles. Exodus chapter 20, we're going to start reading verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." So if you look in verse 6 there, it seems on the surface to be the first commandment or the promise. Now, some people would say, well, that's an error in the scripture. There's lots of different ways that people have dealt with this. So how are we going to look at what Paul is claiming here? Some say this is the first commandment to children with a promise. That would be one way to look at it. Some say the commandment and perceived promise in the second commandment is pertaining to the first table of the law, and that this is the first promise in the second table of the law. Meaning, you know, you have the one with God, the first four with God, the next six dealing with you or your neighbor. Okay. Some list it as first in importance, which is actually not a bad thing, much like Christ saying the first commandment is to love the Lord your God, and the second is to love your neighbor. Because it's in areas of importance that it would go in. So what is the best way to deal with what some say is error? I think if we take our verses there, 4 through 6 in Exodus 20, we see that the statement that God shows mercy on thousands who love him is not a promise attached to the second commandment, but it's a description of Yahweh and his attributes and the way that he works. You see, in verse 5, right in the middle, we have an attribute or a description of God being jealous. I wouldn't call that a promise, where he mentions, "You shall not worship, or I'm a jealous God visiting the iniquity on the fathers and on the children." That's a statement of who he is and who we're dealing with. He's the lawgiver at this point. The thunder is going on in the mountain. He's making a statement of who he is. So we see that it's not a promise, but it's a negative description in a sense of God given, and then a positive description of God. So we see, I'm a jealous God. I'm going to do these things. The third and fourth generations, those who hate me. But then he shows that on the positive side, he also shows loving kindness to thousands. So he's a merciful God to those that follow his commandments, and he's a jealous God who punishes disobedience. That's just a statement about who God is and this lawgiver is that's setting these things up. So it's a more statement in general. So in this respect, we see that it is the fifth commandment that is truly the first commandment with a promise. And now some would say, well, wait a minute. Now that you've sold me on that one, it's the only commandment with a promise. But the Ten Commandments are a summary of law given throughout Scripture, but in a sense encompassed or summarized in them. All the law summarized in them. Now the importance factor that I mentioned previously could indeed be the first commandment with a promise, the way that Paul's looking at it. Because most Jewish people believe that the law starts with those Ten Commandments on Sinai. And then the Levitical laws, all the other things that you're getting through the Torah would be coming later on. So from a Jewish standpoint, this would definitely be the first commandment with a promise, because all the other stuff that's attached to it, you know, where he talks about the land. If you do these things, if you do those things, I'm going to do this for you, right? If you do these, I'm going to do, well, that's all part of in the Torah, right? In the books of the law. But as a Jew, he would definitely be looking at this as summarized, the first thing given. To a Jew, the first part of the law given was sitting right there during the Ten Commandments here. Now, there are five places in the New Testament that this commandment right here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, is spoken of. But it's only here where there's a promise attached to it. Now, in the original, a lot of people, a lot of dispensationalists would say, well, wait a minute. The promise attached to it that we saw, it says that you're going to live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you, it says in Exodus 20. And they're saying, so you see, that's strictly Jewish. But you're going to see that that has changed a little bit. Because here Paul mentions it, and here we take a look at what Paul does. In the original, it was a promise to the children going to the land that God was giving them. Okay? Now, that's significant, because here we see that the commandment And Exodus proves that that's only for the Jews. But we see Paul reapplies this commandment, in a sense, in promise, but he universalizes it this time around. And he says it's not just for the Jews, because he says, honor your mother and father, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you. All that's fine, just like in Exodus 20. And that you may live long, and now's where the change comes, on the earth. See how it's universalized now. It's not strictly for the Jews. It's not just to the land that the Lord your God is about to give you, going into the promised land. Paul has it, and he says, this is the, it's expanded in a sense more. It's that you may live long on the earth. He goes from the land I'm giving you to the land that you may live long on the earth. So we see that Paul takes what we thought was a Jewish command, and he says we're to follow God's commandments. And the way that we know it is designed, this commandment is designed for the Gentile, ex-pagan Ephesians, is because he even universalized the commandment. He even said it's for all. And so a dispensationalist that says, no, we do not follow the Ten Commandments, it's very clear right here. He's citing a commandment, and he's citing the promise that's attached to it as being valid. And just to make sure we understand it, he takes it and he universalizes it and says it's for all the Gentiles. Because now, of course, if he said it's just for the land that your father has given you or the God your father has given you, then we'd say, wait a minute, that doesn't line up. He's talking to Gentiles. But now, of course, the church is spread out and we see that it's a commandment that is for all. So for those that say Paul just quoted this Old Testament here to give us an example of honoring, that it's just for the Jews, just look to the promise that's attached to it. And you see that it is tailor-made to the Gentiles. That there's a commandment and there's a promise. And the commandment is valid and the promise is valid. So, I don't want you to leave here today without a clear thought that we are called to be obedient to the law. It's not going to affect your salvation one bit, but it doesn't stop our obligation to be obedient to God. We are not under its condemnation, but we're obligated to follow it. To say that the only law we have now is love is wrong. All the other laws are summed up by doing that, where they hang on it. It says, you know, where he mentions that all the other laws hang on that. So you have the Ten Commandments, and if the love's not there, it's just going to drop on the ground. It hangs on love. That's the way they're actually done. That's the secret, if you will, to doing them, is to have love. Now, this passage also tells us that even though Ephesians were ex-pagans, right, Gentiles, without the law, they must have been schooled in the law, either during their gospel message or immediately after believing. Because you see here, Paul gives an Old Testament passage to a Gentile, to an ex-pagan, to somebody that's used to partying and sexual immorality, and he's telling them to do something, and he gives them the Old Testament law. Well, how would a Gentile know the Old Testament law? And it must be because he's expecting New Testament Christians in Ephesians to know the Old Testament and to know the law. That would be another way that you would tell a dispensationalist. You know, Paul is quoting the Old Testament all through these epistles, and it mainly Gentile epistles. Well, why is he quoting the Old Testament? He speaks here. He doesn't say, children, obey your parents. And by the way, I don't know if anyone's ever told you this, but a long time ago there was these commandments that were given. He's doing it like they know. He's saying, here it is, honor, and it's the first commandment. Now, if they did not read the Old Testament, or because they're New Testament Christians, they push the Old Testament away and say, I'm only reading this, right? He's saying, here it is, it's the first commandment with a problem, or with a promise. And they'd say, commandment? What's that? It must be also telling us in the Scripture that they were being taught the Old Testament. They were being taught God's will. They were being taught God's law through here. So, if we look in the Old Testament, as Paul has been using all through this epistle, like I said, the other one, he constantly quotes the Old Testament, and like I said, it's primarily in these Gentile letters. Why is he doing that? Because that's where you find out what's pleasing to the Lord. As he's mentioned in Ephesians, to do what is pleasing to the Lord. That's where you learn to walk as wise and not as unwise, which he told us to do in Ephesians also. That's where you go to learn to be an imitator of God, which he said to do in Ephesians 5:1. How would you know if you're a Gentile what's pleasing to the Lord if you ever went to his revealed will, his written word, and to read what is pleasing to the Lord? So there is continuity between the testaments. I was telling Bruce last week that I was reading the book of Micah. And it's all about repentance and what how God would like to see you come to him whenever you sin. The book of Micah. Now, we read about repentance in the New Testament. But if you go through the Old Testament, you will see pictures of what happens whenever people don't give true repentance. You'll see what happens whenever they do. And so Paul is using these Old Testament passages saying, remember here, remember it said in Genesis that the two will become one flesh. Remember it said in Exodus that that's a commandment that you're supposed to follow. So we see early Christians getting to know, and these were not Jews, early Christian Gentiles studying the Old Testament. What a shame that in today's church that we seem to think that it's not for us. Whenever he speaks about the marriage union here, we see him quoting the Old Testament. Whenever he talks about husbands loving their wives, quoting the Old Testament. Whenever he talks about us being lights and exposing sin, in chapter 5, verse 14, what does he do? He quotes the Old Testament. Whenever he talks about Christ's ascension, he quotes the Old Testament. Whenever he talks about giving the gifts of teachers, elders to the church, he quotes the Old Testament. Now, the problem that we have today is that I can't stand these little half Bibles that are given out. This New Testament with the Psalms. I don't understand that at all. Because how would you study the book of Hebrews without Leviticus, without Exodus? How could you do that? I mean, whenever we look at this thing about the mystery, Paul said the mystery is great whenever he says the two become one flesh. What did we do? We went back to Genesis, not just for that, but we looked at all the surrounding passages to find out more about this great mystery about how a husband and wife become one flesh, how we become one flesh with Christ. But if we have a half Bible, we can't do that. In so many churches today, you see people, they just preach the New Testament all the time. Oh, but that's the Old Testament. You don't have to follow any of that. We see Paul, Peter, constantly going back to the Old Testament. So I would encourage you to study Scripture, all Scripture. So let's go on. Moving on. Paul gives the imperative to children to obey. He moves into verse 4. He says to make sure that the father would do his job with the children. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, children have been told to obey, and fathers have been instructed not to provoke them into sin or disobedience. Isn't it strange that he starts with that? He doesn't say, raise and train them up, and by the way, don't provoke them. He starts out right away with saying, don't provoke them. You see, children are told to obey their parents. But here it addresses only the father. You see, the father is the ultimate head of the house. He's the rule setter. And everything hangs on him. He may give his son rule over the other son. He may give his wife rule, but ultimately he's the head. He's the one that's going to be responsible to God. So that's who we're addressing here. And you see, if he does something that would promote anger, we have already learned that anger in here gives the devil a foothold. We learned that in Ephesians chapter 4. So if children have been told to obey their parents, and then the dad goes off and makes their kid angry, we already been told that anger left sitting there will give the devil a foothold. So we know that anger is bad. Okay, we don't want to make the kids angry. So he says, do not make them angry. But you'll see that there's also another reason here that he says, do not make them angry. There's something here that he is addressing. Now, as we said before, all societies had these household codes. Some of them almost written exactly what you're reading in Ephesians. Almost word for word, you could find a code like this outside of Christianity, outside of Judaism, that were the, you know, kind of governmental codes or whatever that you had, household codes. Okay? Now, as I said, many cultures in different societies had this. But here we have a difference, because then a father was the head of the household and he could do anything he wanted because he was the head of the household. So if he's in Ephesus and he's the head of the household, not a Christian, if he wanted to kick the dog, beat the wife, or whatever, he can do whatever he wants to do. So Paul has made it clear so far with wives and with husbands, it's as to the Lord. Right? We even see cultures today where people beat their wives, do whatever it is they do. They are the head of the house, and there is unlimited power and unlimited authority with them. Paul stops it right here. He says, children, obey, and then all of a sudden he goes straight to the dad, and he says, do not provoke. Limit number one. This is a different household code, Paul is telling the Christian father. This isn't, and the Christian father say, yeah, we're all that, and all of a sudden it's wham, something's different. There's a limitation on what he's going to be able to do. He can't do anything that would promote anger in his son. So he's instead told how to raise them. So both sides, they've seen throughout the household code that Christians have duties to perform. They have these responsibilities. Now, we see here, though, it's the same thing. If we have marriage, we have a head, and it says that you're to do this, but it says to love your wife. Okay, so they say, and the husband is the head, as they read, wives submit, and the husband says, okay, and then it says, but husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church. Now, there's a limitation. So it doesn't just say husbands are head of their wives, but now there's a limitation. If they're going to be head, they have to operate in the same manner as Christ did. Okay, in that same way that Christ did. Okay, so there's a limitation on how you are to be as a husband or head of the household. Here we see a limitation on how you are to parent. So what we see here is, it says, love your wives as your own body. That's not unlimited power either. So he loves wives. Well, I'm going to love my wife like this. And he says, no, you're going to do it just like you do your own body. So he's putting even limitations, setting standards for that. So whenever he says, obey your parents, but fathers, do not would be a limitation. Again, we do not see unlimited power there. We see the same thing here. But instead, teach them. So now again, we have, okay, you can't do this. As a matter of fact, you have to do this. So we see even the father as a parent being put into a certain set of behavior that he has. Before, like I said, a father could mete out any punishment that he liked on a family member. But Paul says, not if you're a Christian. It's not going to happen. Your role as a head is not for you to do as you wish, to profit as you wish. You're a servant of God, a steward of God, and you have responsibility to the king, the ultimate king. You've been given a family to lead, a family to raise, and you're going to do it, but you're going to do it in this manner here. So Paul gives the fathers duties first negatively, saying do not promote them to anger, and then as we saw, that anger can be prolonged, give the devil a foothold. But then the apostle moves to tell them positively what they're supposed to do. Now, if you read this, he says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, if you were just to read this, we would say, bringing them up in discipline and instruction, that's the same thing. What's the difference? You're just using two different words to say the same thing. Now, the King James says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition. The words can be interchanged at times. This discipline and this instruction can be interchanged at times. But believe me, in this area here, they have two separate meanings. And there's a reason that they're in the order that they're in also. Let's first look at the word nourish, or bring them up, depending on your translation, where it says bring them up, or in some translations might say nourish them in. And so what are we looking at here? This first word, nourish, it would mean to give them what is needed to live and grow. It is to supply what is needed to promote growth. But nourishment is. Oops, I need nourishment, which I'm going to need some in a little bit. Need nourishment. I need what's needed to promote growth. So now that we see that they are to bring up or nourish them, what is the father to supply to promote this growth? They are to supply training, as some texts say, or discipline, as mine says, and I believe the King James is the nurture, meaning to educate. It then says in the admonition, or instruction, depending on your translations. Now, like I said, the order that he put these words, that a lot of people look and they say they say the same things, and you could use these words in other areas and other texts interchangeably. But we'll see here, he's used the right words, and he's used them in the exact order that they need to be. So we're to supply education, training, or discipline, depending on your thing. Now, I want to use the word discipline here, and that's what my version says in the New American Standard, discipline, because I think it's probably the better word for how I want to explain this. Now, discipline is thought by many as punishment and correction. They would look at this verse and say, bring them up with a firm hand, correcting and handing out discipline. And that's not the meaning here, though, however. Discipline has a little bit deeper meaning than whacking your kid and taking away his dinner. That's not what it's saying here. If he doesn't obey, this is what you're going to do. Discipline is a whole form of learning or teaching. People studying different philosophers, even in sports, different schemes and strategies or whatever it is, or science, they say that they have or are taught under this or that discipline. I think Robin would probably agree with that. So you're taught under, what discipline did you use for hermeneutics? What discipline did you use for whatever it is that you're doing, for biblical interpretation? What's the discipline that you were taught under? This system of training, this whole form of learning or teaching. Okay, it is the whole training is what they're talking about here whenever it says discipline, bringing them up in discipline. It's the whole training and education of children as it relates to cultivating their mind, morals, commands, different things like that. He's saying give them this whole picture of training. And as we see, it says in the Lord. So we put that in there, we see that he's talking about bring them up, give them, supply them, nourish them with what? With a whole system of training of the Lord. It is a system or a set of ways or doctrine pertaining to a subject. So what Paul is saying here is to raise your kids in the ways of the Lord. But it's more than just the ways. He's talking about a complete, full-on system of doing it. To teach your kids the Lord. To teach your kids the gospel, of course. To teach them the attributes of God, the mercy of God, the love of God. To teach them that the Holy Spirit brings them understanding. To them that the Holy Spirit brings them to repentance. And even that they can, as we saw in Ephesians, that they can grieve the Holy Spirit. To teach them about their sin, their disobedience of God's commands, and to teach them of His love in giving His Son. It's the whole picture is what it's saying here. This discipline that they're talking about is a whole form of teaching them the Bible, really. To teach them that it's by faith alone that we live. To teach them that we're still called to obey His commands, as Paul just pointed out. In short, it's to teach them all that Scripture has to offer. All that is pleasing to the Lord, and also what's very key is what is displeasing to the Lord. So now that they are to be supplied with this education, this discipline in the Lord, we can move on to that last part of verse 4 there. The word there is admonition in my Bible. It says to raise and train them up, or to discipline them and admonish them in the Lord. And so this word is nothesia in the Greek. Now, I don't like to get a lot of Greek words out, because if you don't study Greek, it's all going to go up like this and you're going to forget it. But it's nothesia, and it means, guess what? Admonition or exhortation. And this is key that we understand what this word is. This would be to indicate duties to someone, give a gentle, friendly reproof, or to give counsel or warnings. That's what that word would mean. That's what it encompasses whenever you say that. Nothesia. Okay. Now you can see that the order is given. It's that you train them up in the ways of the Lord. You tell them about God and all of His ways. You tell them about their duties, like obeying parents would be one, of course. You tell them about His creation. You tell them the whole scope of things in the Bible. You raised and trained them up in Scripture. Okay. Now then, once you've done that, you know what's going to happen? They're probably going to stray to the left or to the right at some point in their life, unless you have a godchild. That's what's going to happen. Right? So you've done all this raising and training, this discipline, But then Paul knows that they're going to slip, they're going to fall one side or the other, right? They're not going to obey, they're not going to praise God, they're not going to pray to God or whatever. And he says, and you bring them up in the admonition. And what he's saying here is this nouthesia, it means the admonition, again, is to point out their duties, give them counsel, give them warnings, give them a gentle reproof. That's what that word would encompass. So, you see that they are to know all of these things because you trained them on it. That was that first section. You've trained them on it. But now that they have strayed or slipped here or there, now you are to give them counsel or warnings that pertain to what they previously learned. Okay, so here's what he's saying. You just taught them, you just raised and trained them up and brought them up in the Lord. Whenever they mess up, you are going to give them warning or counsel or admonition or gentle reproof, going right back to what they've learned. Okay, there's a type of counseling out there that's called nouthetic counseling, and it comes from, actually it's based on this passage here and a few other areas where this is, or the word admonition is used. Okay, and it's called nouthetic counseling, and it's a biblical way of counseling. Matter of fact, I have this book right here by Jay Adams, from he's a professor down at Westminster Seminary. It says, Competent to Counsel, an Introduction to Nouthetic Counseling. That's that word right there, admonition. But you see, here's the difference. It's what this basically is let's say there's a brother that's sinning, and I'm a pastor, and there's a brother out there sinning. And I see the sin that he's committing, the things that he's doing wrong, because I look to Scripture, and I see that it's wrong. Okay, and I know that that brother knows that Scripture because he has a discipline. He's been raised and trained up in the discipline. So the admonition or the nouthesia is I call him over and I say, brother, it says this in Scripture. And that's basically the whole idea of nouthetic counseling. You take someone that believes the Bible, that states that they are a Christian, and then you hold them to what God's standard is. And you say, God said this. And you hold them to that standard. So what you do is it works. There are people that in the secular world that are trying to use this outside of religion, let's say, which is kind of hard because where's your basis? Where's your foundation that you're doing? They say, no, you know, it's good to share. Let's say this person's not sharing, they're in counseling. Well, they'll say, no, you know, the golden rule, you know, that you're supposed to share or whatever it is. But here we're using it for Scripture. Okay, and that's what he's talking about here. You have someone that's not doing something that they're supposed to be doing. They're a believer. Then you take them to Scripture and you show them what Scripture says. That's it. They've been raised and trained up. And whenever they waver to the left or to the right, you admonish them. You give them a gentle rebuke. You give them a warning. You give them counsel. But you do it going right back to the textbook that they were raised in. Okay, so that's what they're telling fathers to do here. It removes all secular thought from their actions. All philosophy, all man-made ideas go right out of the picture. Because you see, if you've raised and trained your kids up in Scripture on what they're supposed to do in the Lord and the Lord's ways, and then your kids falter, you're going to admonish them and you're going to counsel them, but you're not going to do it with promising them ice cream. You're not going to do it with whatever the means are, or you have some idea on how you're going to explain how little Johnny really shouldn't do that anymore. You've raised and trained them up to Scripture, and whenever they make a mistake, you gently, because that's what that word means. There's a word that's rebuke, which is going to be something much harder. Here, admonition is not going to be a stern rebuke. It's going to be counsel. It's going to be warning. And it's going to be a gentle reproof. Okay? And so you take little Johnny and you say, the Scripture is very clear. This is what it says. Okay? So you've raised and trained them up. That's that discipline part. And it says, and in the admonition of the Lord, meaning now that you've given them a page to work with, now you're going to correct them using the same thing that you trained them up on. So you see, Paul says, you train and instruct your children in the ways of the Lord. You teach them what is pleasing and what is not. And whenever they head down the wrong path, you have a foundation that's already been laid in your training to correct them. You have a basis for correction or gentle reproof or whatever. So you, in a sense, take yourself right out of the picture I want mom or dad says or whatever. You raise them up in the way of the Lord and you correct them in that same manner. You simply show them that they're out of line with God's will. Okay, so if all the other kids' parents say something is okay, you just point to Scripture. See? Because I already trained you up on Scripture. I trained you that this is what God says, and you just point to Scripture and say, not okay. Okay, you taught it to them, and now you're just simply reinforcing it or using it for correction. God's Word is the foundation and basis for their living the way that they do. That's what it's for, and that's what you're going to use. That's what you're going to keep turning to. It shows them the importance of Scripture, even though they may end up rejecting it. One thing, if you raise and train your kids up in this way, you've done exactly, it doesn't say to make your kids a believer in this passage. It says to train them up in the ways of the Lord, correct them in the ways of the Lord. It doesn't say you have to make them believers. That's going to be up to God and them what happens. So we want to make sure that we're very clear here. We want to make our rules that of God's rules. I don't know if you guys have seen the movie Time Changer, but they wrote this guy writes his book. And he says we want to take the name of God out. We just want to tell people that they're supposed to share, they're not supposed to lie, they're not supposed to commit adultery. And the idea is people won't be offended if you just take the name of Christ out of all those things. Well, of course, so many years, 90, 100 years goes by, and the whole world's falling apart because there's no authority there anymore. But if you say this is God's word, that's your basis for authority there. It lays all of their actions accountable to God, not to you, not to your ideas, man's ideas, or anything else. All of their actions, you're from day one, you're telling them you're accountable to God in this area. Okay, so we're going to put them on notice. We're going to counsel them. We're going to give them warning. Now, notice I pointed out that it is a gentle reproof. Okay, it's not a word of rebuke or a sharp rebuke. It says to teach and counsel. And you know what? We would do the same thing with a young pet, a young puppy. Right? If we had a puppy, now we told the puppy everything that it's supposed to do, and then your puppy does something that he wasn't supposed to do, are you going to go flying off and go off on a tirade with the dog? And I know a lot of people that have done that. They haven't given it a gentle reproof because they're young, right? But they've went off on a tirade, and I've seen many what would have been an obedient dog just be ruined and be a completely disobedient dog and not growing up very well at all. But that's, again, that's methodic counseling. So you have a young dog or a young child, you're going to raise and train them up, and then you're going to bring them back, and you're going to bring them back. It's almost like, how many times do I have to tell you to clean your room? A lot. I can tell you right now, it's going to be a lot, right? But you just keep bringing them back to Scripture. Pathetic counseling. We learn the ways of the Lord, and then we are corrected by the ways of the Lord when we stray from those doctrines that are taught us. We're held accountable by what we've learned, not by what we haven't learned, in that sense. So we want to make sure we teach them the ways of the Lord fully. You know, Paul doesn't get into a lot of talk about how to raise a child right here. To him, it's very, very straightforward. He doesn't say, do this at this age, and then at this age, do this with them. And at this age, have them start cleaning their room. And at this age, they can start picking up the dog poop or whatever in the backyard. He says, teach them Scripture and hold them to Scripture. That's it. It's simple. Raise and train them up the admonition of the Lord. This is why we have so many disobedient children today, as I alluded to last Lord's Day. They have no knowledge of Scripture, and the parents usually fly off the handle to correct them in their own way or some new philosopher's child-rearing guy's way or whatever. Now, I would pray that we hold one another, not just our kids, pathetically accountable. But I would truly hope that in this body, at least, that we would raise our children in the Lord and not in our own ways or the world's ways. Amen.